Good morning, Terra Nova Church. My name is Dennis Gardner, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova Church in Troy. If you've been around long enough, you may have heard me mention how much I love to have the opportunity to preach on popular verses, well-known verses, verses that we know well within the church, and sometimes verses that are well-known in the general awareness. In the past, it's been my privilege to speak to you on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There was a time when I got to preach on Revelation 3, where it says, you're neither cold nor hot. Whether you got hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I had the opportunity to speak on Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. At one point, I was even assigned John 3:16. If you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How many did that in King James Version? Yeah, that's what I figured. But these verses, they've found their way into our collective consciousness of the church, and they've become popular verses, you know, for different reasons. And one of the reasons that I've loved speaking on common verses so much is having grown up in the church, I've seen that familiarity with a thing can kind of turn into a weird complacency. Like hearing something and reading something and saying something repeatedly can, for some crazy reason in our brains, like dilute the power and the great depth of something. Statements like, God is my shepherd, is something that we can say without like actually feeling the depth of the truth of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son is amazing. Trust in the Lord. He will direct your paths. These are wonderful, wonderful pieces of truth. And these revisitations of these common verses allow for an opportunity for fresh understanding of an absolute and unchanging truth. And that's, of course, true of the whole of Scripture, but it seems a little more profound with these popular verses, or maybe it's just me. But I notice that today is one of those verses. Today Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That verse, on its own, is true. It's profound. It's divisive. It's powerful. It's deep. It's multifaceted. It's complex yet simple. I mean, pick an adjective. And this has been true in varying degrees of all the I am statements thus far, because each one of these I am statements that we've been going through has a shared nature. And what makes them profound is this: that in the Old Testament, God revealed to Moses his name. He said, I am who I am. Tell the people I am has sent you. So for the Jewish people, this was categorically understood as a name for God. So whenever Jesus made an I am statement, he's claiming, you know that voice from the burning bush that spoke to Moses? Yeah, that was me. So each I am statement proclaims the gospel, and it furthers our understanding of Jesus and his ministry, linking himself to the Old Testament revelations of God and giving each one of these statements its own power and its own depth and its own complex simplicity. One thing that didn't come up, though, and I just wanted to have a little side note on the side, our seven I am statements are largely metaphors. There's actually one other I am statement in John. It's in chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus was arguing with the religious leaders, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You see the purposeful contrasting of verbs that he did there. Abraham was, I am. And that was no metaphor. And it was little doubt that the Jewish leaders understood what he was saying, because in the next verse we find out that they picked up rocks and tried to kill him right then and there. All right, let's see what we can take away from this I am statement today, shall we? I'd like to once again set the stage for I am the way, the truth, and the life with a little recap from chapter 13. All right. So here's our short recap of John chapter 13. It's Passover. Jesus and his 12 disciples go into the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. The scripture says that at this point, Satan had already fully convinced Judas that he would betray Jesus. So before the Passover meal starts, instead of a servant doing this, Jesus washes the feet of all of his disciples, including Judas, who he knew was going to betray him. And Peter, in true Peter fashion, outspokenly objects in front of all of his peers with some humility, but probably mixed with a hint of sanctimony. And he says, "No, you don't wash my feet." And Jesus explains that I'm doing this as an example. He says, "If I, the Lord, wash your feet, you should be ready to humble yourselves and wash the feet of others." So here, Jesus is already giving them the concept of servant leadership. Jesus took the place of the servant. And this has already got their heads spinning. This isn't a regular part of the Passover Seder. Then Jesus says, in great anguish of spirit, "One of you will betray me." At that point, Satan enters into Judas, and Judas leaves. And all the disciples, except for John, still have no idea that Judas is the betrayer. And again, they're just like, what? Head spinning. Then Jesus tells them, "It's really close to the time when I'm going to leave you and go back to the Father. And you can't follow me now. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, if I'm one of those 11 disciples left, I'm going, let me understand this. One of us is going to betray you, then you will die, and we're supposed to react by washing feet and loving on each other? So Peter, in true Peter fashion, in front of all of his peers, with a bit of humility and a bit of sanctimony, says, "Well, why can't I go with you now? You die, I die." And Jesus says, and I love it when Jesus has a hint of sarcasm in its question mark, he says, "Die for me? No. You're going to deny that you even know me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow morning." This is what transpires up until the point of our passage today. Foot washing, betrayal, denial, that's a lot. That was a lot for them. So Jesus pivots. He takes this opportunity to be clearer concerning himself and about the place that he's going to. And chapter 14 starts with this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that where I'm going." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So we have Jesus now starting to give some comfort and a little bit of clarification. The first thing he says is, wait, let not your hearts be troubled. Because what he's about to tell them is some big picture, long-term comfort and clarification with a lot of theological depth. Today we want to see how that pivot toward comfort, how that pivot toward comforting their hearts informs the way that we hear the I am statements. So here's our main point for today. There is comfort and security in the fact that Jesus is the only way. And this was probably the easiest 3 points I ever had to come up with. We'll go through the way, we'll go through the truth, and we'll go through the life. Now you got Thomas's question. Thomas's question was not out of line. It's easy for us to look at the scripture sometime and to judge what we think might be a dumb question, but it's usually because we have the benefit of retrospection. You know, we have the scripture in front of us. So let's utilize said retrospection and see if we can't pull out how comfort in times of confusion and times of concern is gleaned from the knowledge that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And we'll hit them one by one, okay? Jesus says, I am the way. Now, what could have this statement have looked like for the 11 disciples at the time? Now, we want to keep in mind, too, that the disciples would have had some knowledge of Hebrew scripture. And that would have given them some perspective to why Jesus is claiming to be the way. Because the Jews of that day often talked about the way in which people must walk or the ways of God. They would have known that God said to Moses, you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. They would have known that in turn Moses said to the people, I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you. It's possible that when the disciples heard that Jesus was the way, they thought of King David's psalm that was written in a time of struggle. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. It may have come to mind the prophet Isaiah that said, and I love this. I love this one. I wish that they would have thought this. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The Jewish people, they knew much about the way that God, the way that a person must walk, that they'd known that there was a way to follow God and eventually be with God. And to them, the way was the law. It was the Torah. But Jesus said, I'm it. I'm the way. Not just all that I've shown you and taught you as a teacher and as a prophet and as an example, but I myself is how you walk in the ways of the Lord, which your God has commanded you. I myself have you turned toward the way which I have commanded you. Your belief in me, he's saying, is the way. Following me is the way. Serving me is the way. And that's what translates to us today. Because unlike the 11 disciples that were there listening to this in that moment in the upper room, we see it and we believe it through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We see it through his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, that which we call the gospel. His way is the solution to the problem of sin. And that's why he's able to say, right after, no one comes to the Father but through me. Earlier, I referred to this verse as divisive. It was divisive then, and it's divisive now. And here's why, and I'm sure this is going to come as no surprise or shock, that humanity largely denies that sin is even a thing. They write it off as an archaic concept that the early church used to control people. But if we look at history with honest introspection, that history of humanity tells a different story. Humanity, apart from Christ, will preach that there is nothing innately wrong with humanity as it is. And if we can only legislate morality with various concepts and various systems, and by deduction we can hope that the best will happen and we'll ultimately be all right. But again, if we look at the history with honest introspection, it has been demonstrated over and over and over and over again in the history of mankind that whatever good, whatever pure, whatever beautiful thing that mankind has discovered, if justly deconstructed, will always be tied back to him who is the way. Christ alone is the way to salvation. By his obedience, by his sacrifice. And there's no other way. Do you find that agreeable or do you find that objectionable? If agreeable, well then this news is comforting enough. But there's more. There's two more words. Let's go back to the disciples at the Passover. Now Jesus says, I am the truth. And here are some more things that they may have known from the Psalms. Psalm 86, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 43 says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." This one's my favorite. Psalm 25:5. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." That alone. Could you imagine if somebody at that table had read that psalm immediately after Jesus said, "I am the truth"? Let me read it again. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." I mean, he very well could have said, "Your father David prayed this 1,000 years ago, and you guys got to experience the answer to that prayer firsthand." Amazing. It's almost as if, you know, when somebody's reading the Torah, they get that stylus pointer. They could have just went, done. Because what Jesus is doing now is he's challenging human wisdom. Because just like him being the way is saying that apart from him, there's no answer to the problem of sin. Him seeing the truth is saying that apart from him, humanity can never really know and understand the meaning of it. With those four words, "I am the truth," everything he's saying, everything you think you know about the meaning of life is me. And it's not just that he reveals the truth, he embodies the truth. And with that, I want to paraphrase a commentator, William Barclay. He said it this way: "Many have told us the truth, but no one has ever embodied it." There's one all-important thing about moral truth. You see, one's character does not really affect their teachings of geometry or astronomy or Latin verbs, but if one proposes to teach moral truth, their character makes all the difference in the world. The truthful necessity of purity being taught by an adulterer, the truthful value of generosity being taught by a miser, no. The truthful beauty of humility being taught by a prideful person, no teacher has ever fully embodied the truth that he taught, except Jesus. Many a person could say, "I've taught you the truth," but only Jesus can say, "I am the truth." And the tremendous thing about Jesus is not simply that statement of moral perfection that finds its peak in him, but it's the fact that a moral perfection finds its realization in him. What a wonderful statement. Because humanity's flaunted secular wisdom and philosophy really only increases our ignorance. But Christ, who is the truth, he is the answer to man's ignorance. And just a quick disclaimer when I say that, if you're an RPI student here, or if you're a scientist, or you're an engineer, or you're a philosopher, your intelligence is a God-given gift, and it's valued on this side of heaven. But don't take away anything other than the fact that ultimate truth and wisdom comes not in some new formula, but it comes in a person. God as Christ, who in all things is the cause and is the explanation of all things. And just to add an exclamation point on this truth concept, Paul the Apostle says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. So where does this leave the philosophers and scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Thus says the word of God. In Jesus, the soul is secure, and in Jesus, so can our minds and our understanding be secure. Do you find that agreeable, or do you find that objectionable? If agreeable, that news should be comforting enough. But there's more. We got one more word. Once again, let's go back to the disciples. Jesus says, I am the life. Here are some more things that they might have known from the Psalms or the Proverbs. Maybe they would actually understand the Psalms and some of the Proverbs a little more clearly upon hearing Jesus say, I am the life. Proverbs 10:17, he who heeds instructions is on the path to life. Psalm 16:11, thou dost show me the path of life. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Now the confusing thing, not to mention also the fact that they were on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus says, I'm about to be killed, and then he says, I am the life. Right? He says, I am the life, and then hours later, his corpse is in a tomb. If I pose the question, it's going to get a little existential. If I pose the question, what is life? I'm sure that the earthbound answers would vary greatly. But no matter what those answers would or could be, it's likely that each answer to the question, what is life, would have a common thread that says life is something valuable. Life is something sacred, something that humanity across the board naturally embraces and clings to. Some might even dare to say that life is something that we're owed. We're not, by the way. Our existence is a gift, born of God's grace in the Garden of Eden. And if you're a Christian here today, guess what? You were bought with a price, and we are not our own. You see, what happens is because of sin, our separation from God really messes up our perception of what life actually is. We can't seem to understand life outside of the concept of mortality. So when Jesus says, I'm the life, he is saying, I'm the answer to man's mortality. And that's understandable. It's understandable that that would be a problem for us, because death is an ugly problem for us on this side of eternity. Because what is our usual response or lack of response when confronted with death? Deny, deny, deny. When one is in his or her final hours or minutes, a doctor will still twist words to try to avoid telling the whole of an unpleasant reality. Loved ones might say, just hold on, stay, hold on, stay. Maybe there's a foolish minister there making promises about miraculous healings that he can't guarantee. And all too many in this world subscribe to the allegation that Christianity is nothing more than a psychological crutch to compensate for the fear of death, when the reality is the complete opposite. And the reality is that for the one whom Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, that one goes to the grave shouting the words of 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is a Christian supposed to do that? When we truly embrace the truth that no one comes to the Father except through the person of Jesus. We come to an altogether holy Father. To do that, we need to obtain his favor. And none of us can obtain that favor on our own merit. The merits of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only merit by which we can be pardoned. Jesus is both life and the source of life to the believer. This was an exclusive claim of being the only way to heaven, and it's only because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross that anybody can come to the Father. Christ is the author and he's the giver of life, natural, spiritual, and eternal. Christ is the true way to eternal life. And he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Do you find that agreeable? Or do you find that objectionable? If agreeable, Jesus being the life should be comfort enough. There's comfort and security in the fact that Jesus is the only way. As the way, Jesus is the answer to mankind's sin. As the truth, he is the answer to mankind's ignorance. And as the life, he is the answer to mankind's mortality. The 11 men in that room with Jesus, they had fear and they had misunderstanding in that moment. Do you fear or are overcome by things of this world? Geopolitical, social, sexual, physical, philosophical, psychological, overcome by fear and misunderstanding? Of course, we all do. People have been trying to figure this stuff out for our entire existence. And outside of Jesus, there will always be a giant piece missing. There will always be the main piece missing. So here's a challenge. Whatever Al is causing you to misunderstand how Jesus is the answer, Al as in philosophical Al and geopolitical social, whatever Al is causing you to not understand how Jesus is the answer to mankind's sin and ignorance and mortality, here's my challenge. Take your fear, take your misunderstanding, and read the Gospels. Read the Gospels through the lens of, I'm concerned about what's happening in the world today. What does Jesus say? Open up your Gospels and read it, asking yourself, I'm really concerned about what my child is being taught in school. What does Jesus say? And you will realize, or you will re-realize, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So as the band comes back up, did you find all that agreeable or objectionable? If agreeable, this news is comforting. Jesus took the grief and confusion of his disciples and comforted them. If objectionable or confusing anything I've said today, it's perfectly okay. It's okay. That corner over there is set aside for praying, but it's also a place that if there are questions, there are church leaders there that you could ask, or a pastor. Or if you don't want to ask them today, there's email addresses all over your guide page. We can make that happen. But whether agreeable or objectionable, it's true that there is comfort and security in the fact that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. So let me close with a popular verse. Hear this verse through the lens of Jesus being the way and the truth and the life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen, church? Amen. Amen.